Well, it's no surprise, and I'm sure many of you have noticed, that within a lot of Christendom, there have been a lot of leaders, self-appointed spiritual leaders often. They've been lamenting for years just the biblical illiteracy among professing Christians, and there's no end to the surveys and studies which show an almost total ignorance of the Bible among professing Christians. I remember seeing one study where it was like 75% of people in the survey thought Joan of Arc was Noah's wife. And so there's just all sorts of studies showing this total ignorance. And it's no wonder, because like the Jews in their day, who had nullified the Word of God for the sake of their tradition, and therefore the multitudes were like sheep without a shepherd because they had not been taught, most churches today don't teach the Bible, but they corrupt it, they water it down, they neglect it, they avoid doctrines that are unpopular. And like Rick Warren, they may allude to the Bible. They might quote six different paraphrases in order to support their own opinion and their own ideas, but they never teach. They never explain. Instead, they undermine the trustworthiness and reliability of the Bible. They cast doubt and uncertainty on it by saying that, well, if any preacher who doesn't say, I might be wrong about this, don't ever trust them. So in other words, uncertainty has become the new certainty. And so they don't teach. They introduce extra biblical revelation. They integrate the ideologies of the world and thereby corrupting. So it's no wonder that there's such gross ignorance among professing Christians, when there's gross biblical ignorance and incompetency among those who should be teaching it. And it is in the interests of Satan to keep people ignorant of the truths and doctrines of the Scripture, and to have them believe in and cling to a lie, all the time convinced that what they believe in is the truth, when it's really a lie. And of course, it's easy to find a willing audience among when you're teaching error, because error is much more appealing and attractive to the unregenerate mind rather than truth, because the unregenerate mind is hostile toward the truth of God, especially the truth concerning God's sovereignty, His justice, His holiness, His righteousness. And especially the truths that show Him to be a judge of all who fall short of the glory of God. And so they'll ignore, they explain away, they reject, they deny that God is such a God. And they go to great lengths to avoid facing the reality that it is appointed unto man once to die, and then comes judgment. So they have celebrations of life, so they can look back and draw comfort from what a person was, all the good things about them, and so instead of having to look forward to what to then comes judgment. But the judgment of God is a truth, it's a doctrine that's taught throughout the Scripture, from Genesis to Revelation. From God's judgment on Adam and Eve, casting them out of the garden, telling the day they eat of the fruit they will surely die, to judgment on Cain, to judging the entire world through a flood, through God's judgments on the nation of Israel, through the judgments of the tribulation, to the final great white throne judgment. God's justice is shown and displayed from beginning to end throughout the Bible. He is shown to be a God who judges sin, because punishing justice is natural to God, is natural to His nature, is necessary that He punish sin, just by virtue of who He is, His nature. And since the entrance of sin into the world, God has revealed and made known His justice. And he's done so in four ways. First, he's done it by his written word, as we just described. Secondly, he's done it by implanting and instilling in every person a rational conscience. And third, he has revealed that he is a God of justice by his works of providence. And then fourth, by the person of Jesus Christ. So he's done it by his word. He's done it by a rational conscience, by his works of providence, and by the person of Jesus Christ. First, we're going to look at the written word, how God has revealed himself as a God of justice by his written word, and to better organize the teaching of Scripture concerning the justice of God, we can place this teaching into three divisions. First, we'll look at passages that declare the holiness of God. And then second, those passages that reveal God as judge. And thirdly, those that declare his supreme right to judge. So first, his holiness requires that God hate and punish sin. And I mean, there's no doubt that God reveals himself as holy in the Bible. It's cover to cover. The angels exalt, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God." And his holiness requires him to hate and to punish sin, as that well-known passage in Habakkuk describes, Habakkuk chapter 1, verse 13. "Your eyes are too pure to approve evil, and you cannot look on wickedness with favor." He's too holy, too pure to approve of evil. To look on wickedness, that is to look on it without judging it. So here Habakkuk ascribes to God a hatred of sin that he cannot look on it without dooming it to punishment. He is too pure, too holy to approve evil. So here we see that God's holiness and his justice are essentially the same thing, not necessarily the same attribute, but manifest themselves in the same way. We see over in Joshua chapter 24, as Joshua is giving instructions to the nation of Israel prior to entering the promised land and for them to put away their idols and to worship God alone. He tells them in verse 19 of Joshua 24, "Then Joshua said to the people, 'You will not be able to serve the Lord, for he is a holy God. He is a jealous God. He will not forgive your transgressions or your sins.'" Because he is holy. Therefore, because he is holy, he cannot and will not forgive unless atonement is made. He will punish sin because he is holy. And as we saw last time in 2 Timothy chapter 2, 13, this is precisely what Paul states in 2 Timothy 2, 13, when he declares the blessings for remaining faithful to the Lord, beginning in verse 11, it's a trustworthy statement. "If we died with him, we shall also live with him. If we endure, we shall also reign with him. If we deny him, he will also deny us. If we are faithless, he remains faithful." Faithful. That is faithful to do what? Deny us. Because he cannot deny himself. He is holy. He must judge sin. So God's attribute of holiness, when exerted in punishing sin, is His punitive justice. God's holiness and His justice are the same. They're both attributes of His divine nature, and they are inseparable from who He is, His nature. You cannot deny the holiness or justice of God without denying the nature of God and the very being of God. And as we said, to be an atheist, it is not necessary to deny the existence of God absolutely. All you have to do is deny one of His attributes, and you're essentially an atheist, because you denied the God of the Bible. But God's justice, His holiness, are often used interchangeably in Scripture. We see in Psalms chapter 5, Psalm 5, verse 5 through 6. The boastful shall not stand before your eyes. You hate all who do iniquity. You destroy those who speak falsehood. The Lord abhors the man of bloodshed and deceit. For He says in verse 4, you are not a God who takes pleasure in wickedness. No evil dwells with you. Those who deny God's hatred of sin, they deny that the punishment of sin is essential to God, to His nature. And in doing so, they also deny His holiness. Something that is ascribed to God over and over and over. Leviticus chapter 10, verse 3. Something we're familiar with. Nadab and Abihu offering strange fire before the Lord. And we're told in verse 3, and fire came out from the presence of the Lord and consumed them, and they died before the Lord. Then Moses said to Aaron, it is what the Lord spoke, saying, by those who come near me, I will be treated as holy. Before all the people, I will be honored. And because God was not treated as holy, His punishing justice came out and consumed Nadab and Abihu. Or Deuteronomy chapter 32, verse 51. Speaking of why Moses was not allowed to go into the promised land. It's because you broke faith with me in the midst of the sons of Israel, at the waters of Meribah Kadesh, in the wilderness of Zin, because you did not treat me as holy in the midst of the sons of Israel. Therefore, God's justice came upon him. And we could go on and on citing examples. Today we are told that God will reward and bless sin, not judge and punish it. So there are those passages that deal with God's holiness. Then there are those passages that refer to God as judge, that He does judge, that He will judge all things with justice. And of course, we're all familiar with that passage in Genesis when Abraham is pleading with God for the righteous who dwell in Sodom and Gomorrah. Genesis 18:25, far be it from you to do such a thing, to slay the righteous with the wicked, so that the righteous and the wicked are treated alike. Far be it from you, shall not the judge of all the earth deal justly? See, if this is a truth, Abraham is expressing, he's not expressing doubt, he's affirming a truth, that the judge of all the earth will judge justly. It's a truth on which he based his prayer for the righteous in Sodom. Or in 1 Samuel chapter 2, verse 10. Those who contend with the Lord will be shattered. Against them he will thunder in the heavens. The Lord will judge the ends of the earth, and he will give strength to his king, and he will exalt the horn of his anointed. So God is a judge of all the earth. In 1 Samuel chapter 3, verse 13, for I have told him, that is Eli, I have told him that I am about to judge his house forever for the iniquity which he knew, because his sons brought a curse on themselves and he did not rebuke them. Therefore God judged him and his sons. So again, there are many passages that refer to God as a judge. He is a just judge. And it is impossible for him not to judge justly. Or as Paul states in Romans chapter 3, verses 5 and 6. The God who inflicts wrath is not unrighteous, is he? I am speaking in human terms. May it never be, for otherwise, how will God judge the world? How is God going to judge the world if he's unrighteous? He has to be righteous, holy, to judge the world in righteousness. Unless God is just, how will he judge the world? See, justice is the attribute of God from which just judgment is exercised, just as his holiness. As Paul in his sermon on Mars Hill states in Acts chapter 17, verse 31, because he has fixed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness through a man whom he has appointed, having furnished proof to all men by raising him from the dead. He is to judge the world in righteousness. God's judgment is a righteous judgment. And it's righteous because it conforms with his commands, his nature, his standards. And he judges righteously because he is a righteous judge. His punishments fit the crime. Then there are those passages, thirdly, that declare his supreme right to judge. You know, over in Job chapter 34, verse 10, this is Elihu speaking, therefore listen to me, you men of understanding, far be it from God to do wickedness, and from the Almighty to do wrong, for he pays a man according to his work, and makes him find it according to his way. Surely God will not act wickedly, and the Almighty will not pervert justice. Because it would be totally contrary to his nature. He has a right to exercise justice. He has a right to judge because there's only one lawgiver. He has a right to inflict punishment for sin. We see this over in Romans chapter 1, verse 32. And although they know the ordinance of God, that those who practice such things are worthy of death, they not only do the same, but also give hearty approval to those who practice them. See, they know. The word means they know exactly. There's nothing vague about it. They know exactly the ordinance of God. They know exactly that those who practice such things are worthy of death. Now, Paul tells us three things about this judgment of God here in verse Romans 1:32. First, it is universally known by all. They know. It's not an unknown, even by the most depraved and abandoned of mankind. Because here in Romans 1:18 through 32, Paul is dealing with Gentile guilt. Those who have never heard the word, who have never been exposed to God's word, they know. Why? How do they know? Not only is it known by those who practice, it's known by those who give hearty approval to those who practice them. And by those things, such things as meant everything from verse 21 through verse 31. In other words, everything from not realizing God or accepting God in their honor, not honoring God as God or giving thanks, professing to be wise to become fools, exchanging the truth of God for a lie, engaging in immorality, being given over to degrading passions, being given over to a depraved mind. They know. And how do they know? Well, because of verse 19. Because that which is known about God is evident within them. For God made it evident to them. The word evident there, phaneros in Greek, just means to make clear. It is abundantly clear, obvious. He has revealed it to them clearly, for God made it evident to them. In other words, God in His general revelation has revealed enough of Himself that even those who have never heard the name of Jesus, and have never seen the Scripture, know that those who practice such things are worthy of death. They know it. It's universally known. They cannot plead ignorance that they did not know God would punish them for practicing such things. They know exactly that God will judge them and inflict punishment on them, no matter what conception of God they had. It's interesting, if you look back on the religions of the world and all the religions and the sacrifices and the rituals that they would engage in to appease the anger and wrath of God. Whatever God they worshipped, it was all done to appease His anger and wrath. Everything from child sacrifice, human sacrifice, to just their own good works. See, when people are blind to, when they deny what should be known, then they're willfully ignorant. Which is why God says they suppress the truth in unrighteousness. You have to know the truth to suppress the truth. So they suppressed it in unrighteousness. They denied that God would ever judge them, despite all the evidence that He has given them that He would. Israel did this. Jeremiah chapter 3, verses 6 through 10. By the time Jeremiah is written, it's during the reign of Josiah, the most godly king that the southern kingdom of Judah ever had, instituted all sorts of religious reforms, put away idolatry, reinstituted the worship of God and the law of God. The northern kingdom of Israel had been destroyed 150 years earlier in 722 BC when the Assyrians came in and destroyed the northern kingdom of Israel. And now the southern kingdom is under the judgment of God and about to be destroyed by the Babylonians. And so then the Lord said to me, in the days of Josiah the king, have you not seen what faithless Israel did? She went up on every high hill and under every green tree, and she was a harlot there. And I thought, after she has done all these things, she will return to me. But she did not return, and her treacherous sister Judah saw it. And I saw that for all the adulteries of faithless Israel, I had sent her away, given her a writ of divorce, yet her treacherous sister Judah did not fear, but she went and was a harlot also. And it came about, because of the lightness of her harlotry, that she polluted the land, committed adultery with stones and trees, and yet in spite of all this, her treacherous sister Judah did not return to me with all her heart, but rather in deception. In other words, a false repentance. Despite seeing God's judgment on the nation of Israel for its idolatry, Judah just went headlong into it and became even worse. Paid no attention to the example. And this is not unique to Israel. For Peter tells us, 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 5, of those concerning the coming judgment of God. Verses 3 through 5, know this first of all, that in the last days mockers will come with their mocking, following after their lusts, saying, where is the promise of His coming, that is, His coming in judgment? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all continues just as it was from the beginning of creation. For when they maintain this, it escapes their notice. That is, they are willfully, willingly ignorant of the fact that by the word of God the heavens existed long ago, and the earth was formed out of water and by water, through which the world at that time was destroyed, being flooded with water. So when they say, when's God coming in judgment? Everything's continued. There's no judgment coming. So they're willfully ignorant that God has already judged the world. It's a willful ignorance. What God has judged and punished in the past, He will still do so today. And the only way people can deny it is they must deceive themselves. They must be willfully ignorant of the fact that God judges and punishes sin. They must be willfully deny what is universally known by all, that those who practice such things are worthy of death. Secondly, they know that it is the justice of God, that is the cause, is the source, that is the rule of all the punishments to be inflicted. What are they doing in Revelation chapter 6? They're crying out to the stones and the mountains to fall on them. Why? To hide them from the wrath of the one who sits on the throne in the wrath of the Lamb. They know where it's coming from. They know it is the sovereign right of God to inflict His just punishment. They know they are worthy of death, that those who practice such things are worthy of death, because the wages of every sin is death. And thirdly, Paul tells us that God's justice is natural. It's essential to God. If He is absolutely perfect, He does not change His nature. He does not change His standard. He must first stop being God if He is to not judge and punish sin. Because He is righteous. And how does this just and righteous judgment, what form does it take? Well, Paul tells us there, right, in Romans 1. God gave them over in the lusts of their hearts to impurity. Just immorality. Because they exchanged the truth of God for a lie. Then God gives them over to degrading passions. Then He gives them over to a depraved mind. See, God's spiritual judgments are the worst judgments. Just three more passages we'll look at concerning this. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 6 through 8. Paul writing to the Thessalonians, "For after all, it is only just for God to repay with affliction those who afflict you, and to give relief to you who are afflicted, and to us as well, when the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven with His mighty angels in flaming fire, dealing out retribution to those who do not know God," and of course those who deny the justice of God simply reveal that they do not know God. "Who do not know God, and to those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus." So we're told that God is repaying with affliction, dealing out retribution, who do not obey the gospel. That is an act of divine justice. Or Hebrews 2:2. "For if the word spoken through angels proved unalterable, and every transgression and disobedience received a just recompense." See, there is a just recompense. It is the cause, God is the cause of this. Just as we saw earlier in 2 Thessalonians 2, that God, it is God who sends a deluding influence on those who did not come to a love of the truth, who has to be saved, but took pleasure in wickedness. He is the cause of this. See, such sins are justly punished by such a punishment. This justice belongs to God. It's natural to Him. It consists of a constant, unchanging will of punishing every sin according to God's sovereign will and sovereign rule. This is why it will be more tolerable for Sodom and Tyre in the day of judgment than for the cities of Capernaum and Bethsaida, because there was greater sin against greater light. Therefore, the punishment fits the crime. This is why it will be more tolerable for Capernaum and Bethsaida in the day of judgment than for this nation, because it has sinned against greater light and greater truth. How can anybody with any amount of good conscience honestly sing, "God bless America"? We're asking God to bless wickedness, evil, depravity, rebellion against Him and His Word. That's an abomination. So God has revealed Himself as just in His Word, that it is natural to Him. Secondly, God has made known His justice by implanting a rational conscience in all of man. Go anywhere in the world, ask anybody you want, ask them, "Have you ever done anything wrong?" What are they going to say, if they're honest? Well, of course. We've all done things wrong. Well, how do they know it's wrong? What if they never heard the law of God? Do they know it's wrong? How do they know it's wrong? Because God has put in them a rational conscience. This is what Paul tells us in Romans 1:32, because he's dealing with Gentile nations. They know that those who practice such things are worthy of death. The Gentile nations who did not have his word, even they know. Even they clearly know that they're worthy of death. And how do they know? Well, Romans 2:11. There is no partiality with God, for all who have sinned without the law, what's that? That's the Gentiles, will also perish without the law. They're under the judgment of God. And all who have sinned under the law will be judged by the law. For not the hearers of the law are just before God, but the doers of the law will be justified. For when Gentiles who do not have the law do instinctively the things of the law, how do they do them instinctively? Because of a rational conscience. All people know it's wrong to murder. That's just something that's instilled. That's a rational conscience. They know it's wrong to steal. So they have to sear their conscience to do those things. They do instinctively the things of the law. These, not having the law, are law to themselves, and that they show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience bearing witness, their thoughts alternately accusing or else defending them. So God has given all a rational conscience. And even when people have seared their conscience by indulging and practicing their sin, they cannot eradicate the fact that they know they are deserving of divine judgment. They know that God will judge them. They cannot eradicate the connection between sin and judgment. In fact, if they did not know that sin deserves the punishment of God, if they were not conscious of their own wickedness, if they were not convinced of God's justice, then they would never invent all kinds of ways, all kinds of means, self-deception and arguments to try to appease their conscience, to try to deny the reality of God's justice. They would never seek to have their sin affirmed by society and the culture or approved of, as if that is going to nullify the justice of God. See, they dread the consequences of the evil that they know they've committed, and so they invent ways to avoid any of the consequences. And they imagine and they hope that God's wrath and justice is as easily appeased as their own conscience. This is what all pagan religions in the world, all their sacrifices, is because they know sin deserves the justice of God. And so they seek to appease that justice. And this is why darkness hates the light. Because it exposes as a lie all the lies and self-deceptions, all the attempts, all the means, all the ways used to appease their conscience. That's why the world, Jesus said the world hated him. Because he testifies of it, that its deeds are evil. All their deeds of righteousness, all they did that they thought would earn them and appease God's righteousness, earn His favor, appease His justice, was all evil. It had the opposite effect of what they thought it would. And so they will not tolerate having their sin called by its right names. That's to be called hate speech. Because they have deceived themselves that they are not worthy, that their sin is not worthy of God's justice. And if you call it a different name, if you make yourself a victim of sin, well, then how can you be subject to the justice of God if you're a victim? This is why they try to do away with the law of God. Because they think if you do away with the law, then you do away with sin. If you do away with sin, you do away with the justice of God. See, they hate the light because it exposes as worthless and futile all their efforts to appease the justice of God with their own righteousness. They've convinced themselves that God is easily appeased. He doesn't take sin all that seriously. God is too good, too loving to actually inflict punishment, much less eternal punishment, on anyone. All go to a better place when they die. All this is just an attempt to hide from themselves and to appease and to alleviate what they know they deserve. Why do people fear death? Why do people go to great lengths to avoid dying? I saw one survey, 80% of healthcare dollars are spent on people in the last 6 months of their life. Why? Why all this? Are they afraid of death? People are typically afraid of the unknown. Death is not unknown. Everybody dies, right? Everybody knows they're going to die. So why do they fear death? It's because of what comes after. They're not so certain about that. They fear it. Why do they fear it? Because they know they are worthy of death. That's why it's only for the believer that to depart and be with the Lord is much better. No unbeliever can say that. For them to depart, this life is the worst thing that's ever going to happen to them. They will be in eternal torment. So because Satan can never eradicate from people's conscience every sense of God's punitive justice, he leads them into all kinds of ways by which they deceive themselves that God will not judge them. Paul states in Ephesians 5 through 6. For this you know with certainty, that no immoral or impure person or covetous man who is an idolater has an inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. Let no one deceive you with empty words. Because of these things, the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. See, there are people out there who want to deceive others into thinking that there is no wrath of God, that they can sin with impunity, that they can be all these things, that the wrath of God comes on the sons of disobedience and still go to heaven. No, this is a great, great deception. Great deception. So they know that this comes from God. And then thirdly, God has demonstrated his divine attribute of justice in his works of providence. In fact, he's still demonstrating them. Romans 1:18. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth and unrighteousness. It's revealed from heaven. Well, first, what's meant by the wrath of God? Well, it's his anger, it's his fury, is his indignation. The Bible calls it his burning anger, his fierce anger. Now, with that, God, his anger is not an irrational emotion. It's not a passion of the mind. But it's the effect of his judgments, of his justice. God is also said to be slow to anger, slow to wrath. And this is because he doesn't judge immediately. But the fact that God does not judge immediately, many people mistake as God is indifferent to sin. He just doesn't care. I mean, this is the mistake of those who say, where is the sign of his coming ever since our fathers fell asleep? God does judge. In fact, Romans 9 tells us, verse 27, what if God, although willing to demonstrate his wrath, make his power known, endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction? He did so in order that he might make known the riches of his glory upon vessels of mercy, which he prepared beforehand for glory. Or as Peter said, don't count slowness like others count slowness. God is patient toward you. See, God's wrath is a constant, unchanging will in God of punishing by a just punishment every sin. God's anger is inseparable from his justice. 1 Kings chapter 12, verse 15. This was when Rehoboam divides the kingdom. So the king did not listen to the people, for it was a turn of events from the Lord, that he might establish his word, which the Lord spoke through Ahijah the Shilonite to Jeroboam the son of Nebat. All this was what a turn of events from the Lord. God's providential dealings. Paul said this wrath of God is revealed from heaven. The same word revealed here in verse 18 is the same word in verse 17. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith. It's the word apocalypto, where we get our word apocalypse. It's the revelation. The book of Revelation, Apocalypto, it means to make clear, to make visible what was hidden. In verse 17, it's speaking of the righteousness of God is revealed in the preaching of the gospel, that he is both just and justifier of those who come to Christ in faith. But here in verse 18, it is the wrath of God that's revealed. It's made clear. It's revealed from heaven. How? By means of God's sovereign rule over his creation. It's proved by innumerable instances of God's work in the world, his work of providence. God has demonstrated his wrath against sin. He's demonstrated his justice by means of innumerable examples inflicted on mankind by their sin. All in his government of the world. And of course, the one Peter pointed to was the flood. Then there are all those judgments against Israel for their sin. See, just because people are blind to God's justice in his works of providence, and they want to attribute those works of providence to other causes and sources, is no proof that they're not under his justice. It just shows that they refuse to attribute it to their sin and to God. It is God who sent a deluding influence on them. It was the great preacher of the Great Awakening, George Whitefield. And I keep this saying written down in my Bible, but George Whitefield stated, "As God can send a nation or people no greater blessing than to give them faithful, sincere, and upright ministers, so the greatest curse is the greatest judgment that God can possibly send upon a people in this world is to give them over to blind, unregenerate, carnal, lukewarm, and unskilled guides." That is an example, an evidence through God's providential government of the world of His justice. It's the consequences of the sin. And this giving people blind guides, the blind guides, it's no accident. That comes from neglecting and rejecting God's Word. See, it's the consequences of their sin. And God does it in such a way that it is very clear to leave no room for any other explanation, not even climate change, which is what everything is blamed on now. And it's not that God always inflicts punishment on the wicked in this world, or at least that we notice when He does, but there are times that He does in this life demonstrate His wrath by means of His providences, so that even entire nations are ruined, entire nations are destroyed, so as to make them an example to the world, an example to angels. And though, even though God does not instantly punish every sin or individual, yet those He does demonstrates His justice for everyone to see. And often this is just giving them over to their sin so that their sin is their punishment in this life. God destroyed Sodom. Why? Peter tells us, not only for their wickedness, but to be an example to all those who would live ungodly hereafter. So God gives them over to futile speculations. And they become given over to futile speculations because they detach their minds from the true knowledge of God and His revelation of Himself. He gives them over to impurity and immorality because they exchange the truth of God for a lie. He gives them over to degrading passions, then to a depraved mind. See, just as God reveals His common grace from heaven and His patience and His goodness by His government of the world, by His works of providence, by sending His rain on the just, the unjust, giving them good things in this life, so He reveals His wrath. He reveals His justice and His holiness by means of His government of the world and His acts of providence. And again, God's worst judgments are always spiritual judgments. This is why when I hear somebody say America is in danger of being under God's judgment, I just want to say, you are blind. We are under God's judgment. And the being under it is to bring repentance. It should be obvious to everyone, whether they are Christian or not, whether they've ever heard the Bible or not, that we are under the just judgment of God. Because this revelation is made from heaven. Even the most spiritually blind, spiritually destitute, cannot help but see the punishment of God. Punishments of various kinds, just wrecking havoc everywhere in the world, destroying families, destroying churches, destroying cities, destroying nations, destroying individuals. Yet even though they know that those who practice such things are worthy of death, they not only do them, they continue to give hearty approval to those who do them. They decide, just that word, they give hearty approval. They decide it's good. They decide it's right. They approve of those who practice them. So because they secretly or openly wish that there were no God, or they wish that He had no involvement with His creation, or they desire Him to be less holy, less just, less righteous than He has revealed Himself to be, they either really attribute or they just pretend to attribute all God's judgments to other causes and reasons than His wrath and His justice. Even climate change. And so to remove any excuse for doing so, Paul states they come from heaven. That is, they come under the direction of His sovereign will, His government of the world, His divine power and providence, punishing the sin of man and revealing His justice. God rained fire and brimstone on Sodom and Gomorrah to make them an example for every age, every nation, and every person who would live ungodly hereafter. And what are we told the grace of God teaches us? Titus 2:11-12. The grace of God teaches us to deny ungodliness. So when people are approving of ungodliness, it simply shows they have not been recipients of the grace of God. They're still under His wrath. Then lastly, fourthly, God demonstrates His justice by appointing an atonement for sin, by which His justice is satisfied for all who flee to Christ from the wrath to come. See, the atonement is necessary because the wrath, the justice of God could by no means be satisfied any other way. His justice could not be avoided without a substitutionary atonement. And not just any substitution. It's impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sin, much less the blood of a sinful human sacrifice. No angel, created being, could atone for it. But only one who was divine, who was able to satisfy the perfect holiness and justice of God. And only God can satisfy the justice of God, which is why it must be the Son of God. As we were told in Romans 3:26, that the atonement, verse 25 and 26, this was to demonstrate His righteousness, because in the forbearance of God He passed over the sins previously committed, for the demonstration, I say, of His righteousness at the present time, that He might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. It was for the display of His righteousness, His justice, His holiness, that God sent His Son to be a propitiation for sin. See, just as God is love, He is also just. And just as love is something that God cannot choose to be or not to be, He cannot choose to be or not to be just and holy and righteous, because He is that by nature. And so God, out of love, chose to save a people for His own possession, to be holy and blameless before Him. In love, He predestined us for adoption. See, God's love is not an indiscriminate love. It is a love that elects. It is a love that predestines. It is a love that adopts, that transforms and conforms. But it's not love at the expense of His justice. It is the determining purpose of God's love that the atonement secures. His elect are bought with a price. They are redeemed with the precious blood of a lamb. God is not required to love hell-deserving sinners, but He chose to. And having chosen to love them, He must satisfy His justice and to redeem them. The atonement is the only means of accomplishing the purpose of God's love. The love of God is the cause of the atonement. First, love for Himself, because He could not save those He chose to love at the expense of His justice, His holiness. So it's first love for Himself, then love for His elect. Because a salvation from the wrath of God without a propitiation of sin, without a satisfaction of divine justice, is a fantasy. It's impossible. Or as Hebrews tells us, Hebrews 10, 26 and 27. For if we go on sinning willfully after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a certain terrifying expectation of judgment and the fury of a fire which will consume the adversaries. In other words, when there is no sacrifice for sin, all that can be expected is terrifying judgment. It is the doctrine of God's justice, His inflexible demands of His justice and holiness, that makes the love of God revealed in saving guilty sinners that much more marvelous, that much more gracious, that much more loving. What kind of love can it be for God to do what He had no need or reason to do to accomplish His saving purpose? If God could have saved us without the atonement, why would He have sent His own Son to die? It's because His justice demanded it. It is the justice of God that magnifies the grace and love of God. Let's pray. Father, we thank You. Thank You that You are just. You are righteous. You are holy. For unless You were, You would not be God. You would just be one of the many wicked, vulgar, pagan idols that people are constantly trying to appease. The God of someone's imagination, where they're trying to appease with their own good works, that they're trying to pacify their own conscience, seeking to convince themselves that they're not really under the judgment of God. Even after they die, they still try to convince their loved ones, convince themselves that it is not appointed unto man once to die, and then comes judgment. Today it's appointed unto man once to die, and then comes a party. Father, judgment is real, and your wrath is real, your justice is real. And it is only those, Lord, who have felt themselves to be the objects of your wrath, who ever flee to you to be saved. So we pray that your justice would become a reality in the hearts and minds of many, so that they too would flee to you from the wrath to come. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.